I'm very, very thankful to have the chance to begin a series tonight, a series I've been anticipating for some time, a series on Paul's letter to the Colossians, which is all about the supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus Christ. For some time, I've been reading through the four different study Bibles I rotate through in my Bible reading time, just reading the text and reading all the notes and the introductions and such. Picked up a few new commentaries on the book as well. And I'm just very excited about this wonderful letter and looking forward to having a chance in the Sunday evenings to follow when we don't have other things planned, guest speakers and whatnot, to just work our way through this wonderful letter. And this has been a great blessing to me, and I hope that by God's grace I'll be able to communicate some of that blessing to you. I'd like to begin with kind of a lengthy introduction. I'll make the message a little bit briefer because I want to cover a number of introductory things tonight. But I'd like to begin by asking a question. If you were Satan, I hope that's okay to say. Obviously, we don't want to think like we're Satan. But if you were Satan, how would you combat Christianity? You know, Satan's not omniscient. He doesn't know what's going on. He can't tell the future, at least as I understand it. So here is Satan watching the gospel of Jesus Christ spread, watching people come to know Christ as Savior and God being glorified as the gospel prospers. If you were Satan, or maybe another way to ask that, if one were Satan, or what would you expect Satan to do to combat Christianity? Well, certainly one thing would be to attack Christianity. To try to convince people that Jesus Christ is not God, that Jesus Christ did not raise from the dead, that Jesus Christ is not able to save, that Jesus Christ should not be worshipped, that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is a false gospel. And certainly this is what other religious systems seek to do, and no doubt Satan's behind that. But there's a more subtle way to attack Christianity. And that's not by overtly saying this is wrong, but it's by saying this is good. It's just not enough. Jesus Christ can save, but not Jesus Christ alone. Jesus Christ and something else. Jesus Christ can be worshipped, but not Jesus Christ alone. Jesus Christ and something else. And the gospel is glorious, but not the gospel alone. We need to add something else to the gospel. You say, Greg, why do you bring this up as we begin our study in Colossians? Well, I'd like to go through a little bit of an introduction to give us an idea of what was going on when this wonderful letter was written. So just a few basic points to review for most of us, maybe new for a few. You say, what do we know from the Scripture? Well, we know that the Apostle Paul ministered on his third missionary journey in the city of Ephesus. And it was so successful when he was preaching Christ in Ephesus that he stayed there at least 2 years, according to Acts 19. And we won't turn there, but it says in Acts 19 that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord. So here is the Apostle Paul preaching the riches of Christ. All the people in what we would call Asia Minor, present-day Turkey would be the area that we're thinking of. People are coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And the best we can tell, there was one convert in particular who came to know Christ, a very key person, and his name is Epaphras. So Paul preaches, and Epaphras comes to put his faith in Jesus Christ. Now, Epaphras did not live in Ephesus. He lived in Colossae. Colossae being approximately 100 miles away from Ephesus. You say, so what happens? Well, as you can guess, Epaphras, very excited about Christ, goes back home to Colossae and shares the gospel with others. And thus we have a new church being planted. Look at Colossians chapter 1, please. And we'll see a little bit about this. We do have to read between the lines just a little bit. But look at Colossians, please, in chapter 1. It says in Colossians chapter 1, for example, in verse 6, relating to the gospel that's mentioned at the end of verse 5. Paul refers to the gospel, Colossians 1, 6, which has come to you, talking to the believers in Colossae, just as in all the world also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras. They didn't hear it from Paul. They heard it from Epaphras, our beloved bondservant, fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he, Epaphras, has also informed us of your love in the Spirit. The best we know, Paul never had personal contact with this church. These are believers that the Apostle Paul does not know personally. And yet Epaphras, so excited to know Christ, shares the good news with others, comes to Christ, and a church is planted. Now, what happens next? There is false teaching in this newly planted church. Now, the church is doing well, and praise the Lord that the church is growing. But what we have next is false teaching going on. Okay? So false teaching takes place in this church, and what takes place is Epaphras then seeks out Paul to talk to Paul about this false teaching that's going on. You say, how do you know that? Well, basically what happens is Epaphras sees the Apostle Paul in Rome where he's imprisoned. And you might be thinking, how in the world can Epaphras talk to Paul? Well, if you remember from the end of the book of Acts, what takes place is Paul's not really imprisoned in the sense of chained up and in a dungeon that's dark and gloomy where he's all alone. Paul is under what we would call house arrest. And even though he's most likely chained to a Roman soldier, he's able to receive visitors, and one of these visitors would be Epaphras. So Epaphras talks to Paul while he's under house arrest in Rome. And what takes place is he shares with Paul that there's false teaching going on. So here is the Apostle Paul imprisoned, or at least under house arrest. And what does he do? He decides to write a letter to the Colossians. And because he's writing this letter from prison, we call Colossians one of the four prison epistles. You say, what are the other three prison epistles? Philippians, Philemon, and Ephesians. Probably Philippians sent a little bit earlier than this letter. Probably this letter of Colossians sent the same time as Ephesians and Philemon, by way of a man who's mentioned in chapter 4. Turn to Colossians chapter 4, please. Okay? So, Epaphras gets excited that he knows Christ. Epaphras, who hears of the gospel in Ephesus, goes back home to Colossae and shares the gospel. A new church is started, but there's problems in the church. Epaphras goes to Rome, talks to Paul. Paul, very burdened for people he never met, and what does he do? He decides to write a letter, and he sends it, Colossians chapter 4 and verse 7, by a gentleman named Tychicus. So in Colossians chapter 4, verse 7, it says, as to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information. Verse 8. For I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances, that he may encourage your hearts. Verse 9. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number, they will inform you about the whole situation here. Which is really interesting because most of you know that Ephesians and Colossians are very similar. You say, why would the two letters be so similar? Because Paul wrote them in a very similar time. And then I think about this guy named Tychicus. Just think to have the privilege of having Paul say to you, I have three letters that I'd like for you to deliver. The letters we know is Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon. That's the background of this wonderful letter to the church at Colossae. Now, before I go any further, I'd like to make a point that really hit me when I was reading through Matthew Henry's commentary. He has many good devotional thoughts. Here's a church, a wonderful church, a church that is preaching the gospel, a church in Colossae, and here's the point, a church that Paul did not plant. We think of church planting, we think of guys like Paul. Paul's anybody's hero. I mean, you can't read through Acts, through the epistles, and not say, what a guy. And most of us read about a guy like Paul and we think, wow, Paul's way up here and we're not even on the same page. We're not even in the same ballpark. We could never be like Paul. And perhaps that's so. But here's a testimony that God is not only a God that uses great people like Paul. Our God is a God who uses somewhat unknown people. People like Epaphras, people that we don't know a lot about, people that are not world-renowned, but faithfully share the gospel of Christ. And here we see a church planted, even though Paul didn't do it. A second comment that I'd like to make before we pass over this, isn't it a blessing that the Apostle Paul had such a burden for the gospel that he was willing to help this church out? Paul doesn't say, hey, listen, Epaphras, I didn't plant that church. This is not on the short list in my group, you know? And so if they have problems, too bad. If I had planted the church, everything would be fine. Paul didn't have that attitude. Paul never met these people, the best we know. You say, how do you know that? Well, look at chapter 2 and verse 1. Colossians chapter 2. And yet he was still burdened for them. He writes in Colossians chapter 2, for I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face, verse 2, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself. Whether I plant the church or not, I want you guys to know Christ. This is the burden of Paul. This is what we see in this wonderful letter. So Paul's in Ephesus, preaches there for at least 2 years. People get saved, take the gospel in different cities. A church is planted. Now there's a problem. You say, what is the problem? Good question. Let's talk about the problem that was taking place. In fact, before we do that, let's mention a theme verse that addresses the problem. It's interesting when you read again and again in different books, commentary, study Bibles, so many people point out this is the theme text of Colossians. You say, what text is it? Colossians chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. For in Him, in Christ. It talks of union with Christ. We'll come back to that phrase. All the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. What is that? The supremacy of Christ. And in Him, again, talking about union with Christ, one of the key themes in this wonderful letter, you have been made complete, or literally full. You say, what is Paul arguing for? He's arguing that in Christ, we have everything we need. Christ is sufficient. And Christ is above all others. Christ is supreme. Now, question. What was the false teaching that Paul was trying to combat. Well, this letter never exactly says, here's the false teaching. So what you have to do is you have to go backwards. You have to look at what Paul was emphasizing, and then thinking backwards about it, guess what the questions were, the false teachings, if you were. There was a false teaching in this church that was coming from within the church, not from outside of the church. You say, what was that false teaching? We're going to use the word syncretism. You say, what is syncretism with? About it. That root son, if you will, it means with. Okay? It's like the word, maybe we know the word synergistic. To work together. That soon root means with. In the early church here at Colossae, people weren't outrightly denying Christ and saying, he's not God, don't worship him. They were taking the more subtle approach. They were saying, Christ is not enough. You need more than Christ. Specifically, what were they focusing on? They were adding Greek philosophy to the gospel. They were adding what we could call a pre-Gnostic philosophical speculation. Now, I know that's a lot. Let's start with pre-Gnostic. Let's start with Gnostic. Gnosticism is a heresy that develops maybe 100 years after this letter, but the seeds were already there. Gnostic is from a Greek word that means knowledge. You say, why did they call the heresy Gnosticism? The teaching was this. You need Christ, but Christ is not enough. You need to put your faith in Christ and you need to have this secret esoteric knowledge. So all of you guys put your faith in Christ. We'll preach that publicly. And then after our service tonight, we're going to have a little small group meeting. Visitors not welcome. And we're going to talk about some secret stuff. Maybe a secret handshake. Now, I'm not saying that's part of it. But secret code words. So that we'll know we're in. Because Christ is not enough to get you to heaven. You need more. So there was this type of teaching that was exalting knowledge. Look at chapter 2. You say, Greg, why do people think that? And everybody, all conservative commentaries agree on this. Well, look at Colossians chapter 2 and notice what Paul says. We just looked at verse 2. I'll read it again and then we'll go a little bit farther. 2:2 reads that their hearts, that is these church members, may be encouraged having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery. That is Christ himself. Now watch verse 3. In whom, that's Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In this pre-Gnostic heresy, there was this idea that there's hidden wisdom. There's hidden knowledge. And if you have Christ, that's good. But Christ is not enough. And Paul basically takes the same words the false teachers were saying, and he confronts them. And he's saying, don't you believe a word of what they're saying. In Christ is hidden the treasures of wisdom, the treasures of knowledge. Verse 4. I say this so no one will delude you with persuasive argument. This is what the Greeks loved. They loved rhetoric. They loved philosophy. And they loved to add what they thought was speculation or high-level thinking, esoteric thought. Paul said, don't buy it. Look at verse 8. We'll see the same thing. Colossians 2:8, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. What is Paul saying? Stick with Christ. Don't let anyone tell you you need more. And that's half, one part of what we would call the Colossian heresy. But there's a second part. There is a Jewish legalism that also somehow got into this church. And people were teaching that, yes, you must believe in Christ, but you have to do more than believe in Christ. There are certain ceremonies, there are certain rules, there are certain guidelines. And you have the Bible, that's great, and you've heard the gospel, that's good. But there's a list of rules you really need to follow. Look at Colossians chapter 2 and verse 16. You say, how do we know this? Well, 2:16 will help us. Paul writes, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink. You know, every now and then you'll hear somebody talking about, you know, if you really love Christ, you'll be a vegetarian because that will help you to serve Christ more effectively. Or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. So people were teaching there were certain Jewish religious observances that must be kept. And you have to add these Old Testament practices to the gospel. In fact, adding these Old Testament practices to the gospel is not enough. But you have to be very severe with yourself. There's a whole list of things that you're not allowed to do. You need to embrace what we would call asceticism. You say, what is asceticism? The idea that self-denial is virtuous. Now, let me stop there. Because some of you hear self-denial, that's good. There is nothing inherently godly in self-denial. There are unsaved people who practice self-denial. As part of their false religious practices, they fast. And that doesn't bring them to Christ. Think of it this way. If after the service is over tonight, if you're thirsty, and you look at the water fountain and said, I'm thirsty, I'm going to get a drink of water. No, I'm going to deny myself. Thank you, Jesus. Would you be closer to God? Did saying no to drinking water bring you closer to Christ? No. In and of itself, self-denial is not godly. You say, where does Paul teach this? Look at Colossians 2 and verse 20. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why? As if you were living in the world, do you submit to yourself to decrees? What kind of decrees, Paul? Verse 21. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use in accordance with the commandments and teaching of men. These are matters, verse 23 says, which have to be sure, watch it, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. And so here is a church that is facing the false teaching of syncretism, adding two things to the gospel. Greek philosophy, Christ is not enough, and Jewish legalism. I got a whole long list of things, and you're not allowed to do any of these, or you can't grow in grace. Because the gospel is not enough to change your life. And when Paul hears Epaphras say, this is what's going on in Colossae, Paul says, all right. And basically, it's time to write a letter. And of course, Paul, being moved by the Holy Spirit, as Peter would write, he then writes a letter, the very words of which are God-breathed words, which takes us to tonight's message, which I'm calling Christian Basics. Now, I know with that lengthy of an introduction, some of you are getting nervous, but we're only going to cover two verses tonight. And I thought it would be a good thing to have a brief message, but I was excited just as I reviewed yet again what was going on historically and just helping me to be remembered of the fact that the Bible's not a book. Do you know what I mean? Sometimes I forget the Bible's not a book. It's a compilation of many different types or genres of literature. And I just don't want to pick different verses from different different epistles or gospels or whatever, when I'm in Colossians, I want to be thinking, real letter by a real man to a real local church that had real problems. And as I think about this, hopefully the book comes more alive and it makes more sense to me. Well, Paul begins this wonderful letter, and we'll look simply at two verses today, verse 1 and 2 of Colossians chapter 1, and he gives us what I'm going to call simply Christian basics. Colossians 1, verse 1 and verse 2 states, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to look into your wonderful word. We pray that your blessed Spirit would illumine our minds to the text and that you would do a work of grace in your people that you alone can do, all for your glory. We pray that you would meet with us in Jesus' name. Amen. What do we see in this very simple introduction? Well, I've called it Christian basics, and I'd like to point out three simple things. Number one, we must submit to God's message. You say, what do you mean about submitting to God's message? Ultimately, what I think about philosophy doesn't matter. Ultimately, what I think about rules and regulations doesn't matter. There might be philosophers that I like to read or I don't like to read. There might be house rules in the Mazak house, things that we don't do, things that my daughters aren't allowed to do. But I don't preach those things. I don't teach those things because that's just life according to Mazak. And you're not required to live life according to Mazak or Custer or Anderson or Mendoza. But when Paul says something, it's different. You say, why? Because of three reasons. Number one, first of all, we have to remember that God's word is transforming. I'd like us to just begin with the first word in this text, Paul. The person who writes this, who is this? This was probably the greatest persecutor of believers. This was a sincere, devout Jew who basically dedicated his life to stamping out Christianity. And then he came to Christ, and he was radically changed. You say, does that matter? I think it matters. You know, when I listen to somebody speak or I read what somebody has written, I want to know that their message is authentic. I don't like to listen to people that don't seem passionate about what they believe, and you're wondering, does he believe it or not? You know, if I could put this in a very simple way, if my house needs painting, and you come to me and say, Brother Greg, I'd like to paint your house, I'm going to look at your house to see if your house is well painted. And my thinking is, if your house is not well painted, I don't want you painting my house. Or if my car's not running well, my truck, and you say, I'd like to help you work on your truck, I want to make sure that your vehicle is running well. If your vehicle is not running well and always breaking down, I'm not sure I want you messing with my truck. If Paul's going to come and preach Christ, I want to know, has this guy experienced Christ himself? And of course, as you know, the answer is yes, right? I'll just read from Galatians 1, two verses. Paul writes in verse 13 and 14, you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more zealous for my ancestral traditions. Paul said, I was a persecutor of the church. I tried to destroy it. He has in Philippians 3, verse 5 and 6, Paul, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. You ask Paul, what do you do for a living? No doubt he would have said when he was still named Saul, I persecute Christians. It's how I live my life. You say, what happened? Something radically changed. And I'll read from Acts chapter 9. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, that's Christianity, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he says, "Who are you, Lord?" And Saul heard words he never forgot. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told what you must do." And Paul's life, radically changed, was never the same. Now, you might say, "Greg, you know, I have a testimony of faith in Christ. My testimony is not really that picturesque. It's not really that incredible." And I guess in some ways, maybe that's true. But in another case, I would argue that's not true at all. Because whenever a sinner comes to Christ, it's wonderful. It's always supernatural. It's always miraculous. Paul is a guy who understood personally what it was to be transformed. Now, maybe you're thinking, "But Greg, let's be honest, there's a lot of guys that are zealous, their life has changed, and it was something other than Christianity that changed them." That's true. Maybe that's why Paul adds something right after his name. He says, "an apostle of Jesus Christ," which is a second reason we should submit to Paul's message. Because Paul was an apostle. You say, what's the word apostle mean? Some translations translate it ambassador. An apostle is somebody who is officially commissioned and delegated to take a letter. So God's word we see here that Paul is writing for us is authoritative. Paul doesn't sit back and say, "I used to persecute Christians. There's heresy going on. I need to figure out what to do, and hopefully God will like what I think." And then he writes a letter. "After all, my life was transformed." That's not the case at all. God appoints Paul to be an apostle. And so we can be confident that what we have is not simply Paul's thinking, but is actually what the Lord Jesus Christ wanted us to have today. And thus he goes on to make a third point. After giving one his name and stating he's an apostle of Jesus Christ, he adds, "by the will of God." How did Paul become an apostle? He didn't say, "Me? Oh, let me be an apostle. You know, I've always wanted to be an apostle, please." And that's not the case at all. The Bible says that Paul is an apostle by the will of God. Why should I read this letter of Paul's and submit to it? Because I'm reading a message that not only transformed Paul's life, but I'm reading a message that God sent him to give us, a message that originates in the mind of God, a message that is authoritative. And thus we submit to what we read, the very Word of God. Talking to a brother over lunch even today about how in certain settings, including the Roman Catholic Church, they will play down the Bible and they will focus on what the Church teaches, which is wrong, because no church is infallible. But God's Word is infallible. So we don't follow a specific denomination. We don't follow even a specific movement theologically, nor do we follow any given charismatic teacher, be he a gifted speaker or scholar. We always go back to the Bible. And ultimately what I think, or what you think, doesn't really matter. We, number one, submit to God's message. The second thing we see in these opening two verses is that we should not only submit to God's message, but Paul says, embrace your identity. Notice who he writes to. To whom he writes. Paul says in verse 2, I'm writing to the saints. You say, now what does the word saint mean? Well, I think as many of you have heard before, just to review, saint literally means what? To be set apart. The moment you came to Christ, you were set apart to God. If you're a Christian, you're a saint. Every believer is a saint. Now, most people don't know that, right? There are still Bibles being published that say the gospel according to St. Matthew, the gospel according to St. Mark. And I'm not saying that's a horrible thing, but I could just say preaching according to St. Greg, because I'm just as much a saint as Matthew or Mark, and so are you. You know of churches that call themselves St. Matthews or St. Mark's or St. Luke's. Guys, a saint is not somebody special in the sense that he's a super-duper Christian. You know, we use that term sometimes even of children. If a child's obedient, sometimes a mom will say, you know, he's such a saint or she's such a saint. In Christianity, all believers are saints. If you've put your faith in Christ, you are a saint. What does that mean? You've been set apart to God. And God wants us to live that out practically, including not getting messed up in philosophical speculation, including not messing around with religious legalism. We are set apart to God. And so what God wants us to do is to get in His Word. You say, okay, so we're all individually set apart to God. Yes, but God doesn't want us to live lives like cowboys, if I could put it that way. You know the cowboy, the old John Wayne movies, the rugged individualist, you know, he rides into town and he beats the bad guys up and helps the good guys. And you just think, wow, what a guy, you know, what a leader. It's not Christianity. We are set apart individually, that's true. But notice what comes next in verse 2. He says to the saints and faithful brethren, yes, we're set apart to God individually, but we all have a relationship with other believers. Brethren, they're not exclusive to males. We could say brothers and sisters in Christ. You say, what does this mean? It means everyone who knows Christ, who has been set apart to God, is your sibling. Which means all of us in this church are brothers and sisters. Now it goes beyond this church, but he's writing to a church, so I'll just use a church application. Think with me just a little bit. We could spend a lot of time on this. I won't. I go to certain stores, let's say. I was at a home improvement store this weekend, and I was buying a few plants. And there are other people who shop at that same home improvement store. We have something in common. We like a certain home improvement store. And I've even gotten to know casually some of the workers in the sense that I recognize their face and I say hello. You say, Greg, what's the bond? Well, I don't know if bond's the right word, but what's the point of contact? We both share a common interest. We shop at the same home improvement store. Or they work, I shop. And it may be through the years that you know somebody at the grocery store you frequent. You go to the same place, you have a point of contact. You say, why bring this up? Because that's exactly what a church must not be. Did you catch that? Guys, we don't come here because we share a belief in Christ. We share a belief in a home improvement store. So let's all go to a room and worship and go home. Just like we all go to a certain grocery store, buy groceries, and go home. That's not a family. I know my siblings by name. I know my siblings' birthdays on a good day, okay? I know my siblings' spouses, and I know my siblings' kids. And I've been in their home, they've been in my home. We communicate, now we live far apart, but we still call each other on birthdays and such. We get together occasionally on holidays, and there's something more than just, yeah, I saw that guy at a home improvement store. God's will for any local assembly is that there be sibling relationships within the church. Again, I've had a brother just say to me the other day, you know, Greg, I am closer to you than my own brothers and sisters because they're not saved. And yet my brothers and sisters in Christ, I count closer friends than my own siblings. And I immediately thought, amen. And that's how it should be. So even here at Trinity, guys, when we do things like have fellowships, you at times may be tempted to think, does that matter? You know, should I stay for a fellowship? Well, I'm not saying you don't love Christ if you don't stay. But what would happen if my brother called me up and said, Greg, I want to come in town for Thanksgiving. And I said, no, not into it. You'd be thinking, man, you're my brother. What's up? Brothers and sisters are supposed to fellowship together. That doesn't mean we have to hang out 24/7. But we are brothers and sisters in Christ, not cowboys. Not I'm set apart, you're set apart. Let's get together once or twice a week in the same room. Like I know the people at the grocery store and the home improvement store. Not that at all. You say, why is this important? Because we share something vital. And Paul brings that up next in verse 2. He says to the saints and faithful brethren, here's the key, in Christ. One of the key themes in this wonderful letter is union with Christ. According to one of my study Bibles, Paul uses the phrase in Christ or in Him or in the Lord 15 times in this somewhat brief letter. You say, what's it all about? It's all about being united in Christ. That here is, if I could put it this way, God the Father. And He looks at me, Greg Mazak, and God's angry with me because of my sin, but then I repent and I come to Christ. You say, what happens when you come to Christ? I am united. I am literally, at this moment, united to Christ. You say, wait a second, where is Christ? Christ is everywhere. No, He's not. We would say Christ is at the right hand of the Father. So where am I at this moment? Physically, I'm in the pulpit of Trinity Bible Church. Spiritually, I am at the right hand of the Father in the sense that I am in Christ. Which means when God looks at me, He sees none of my sin. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ has taken care of that. And I am accepted in the Beloved. And thus I have no reason to fear rejection. I have no need to crave approval. That means for these believers, I don't have to care what the false teachers are saying. They're wrong and I can tell them so. Because I'm in Christ. Many practical applications of this wonderful doctrine. Could I just share one? Talking in my office to a young man who struggles with same-sex attraction. He's never actually gone out and had homosexual contact, but has viewed homosexual pornography and finds himself attracted to other guys. Knows it's a problem, knows that he's saved. Stopped by to talk, which I was very glad to speak with him. So I asked him to talk with me, and he told me a very familiar story. I'm not saying it's always this way, but it's a pattern that's undeniable. Grows up in a single-parent home where his mom raised him. There's no dad. He looks to his older brother, and he idolizes his older brother. His older brother's very intelligent. He's not so intelligent. His older brother's very good in sports. He's not so good in sports. He longs for the approval of his older brother. He wants nothing more than to be accepted by his older brother. And you can guess what comes next. His older brother mocks him. His older brother trashes him. His older brother makes fun of him because he throws the ball like a girl. No offense to my girls because they like sports. He throws a ball like certain girls, okay, who don't like sports. Okay. He's a sissy. And they put him down and they mock him. And all he wants is male acceptance. And he longs for it. He longs for it so much. He wants male approval so much that in a sinful, twisted way, he begins to fantasize about sinful behavior and finds himself attracted to men. But as he explained the circumstances that caused his sinfulness to be expressed in a certain way, it was so clear to me that he just longed for acceptance. And with tears in his eyes, he said, "I just want people to like me, and I don't know how to do it." Now, I had to make a choice. I could give him 5 pointers on how to get people to like you. Don't dominate the conversation, make eye contact, stand up straight, you know, whatever. Or I could get to the heart of the matter. Why do you long for people to like you? Because I just don't feel accepted. I said, "And you're kind of hoping that a man will just wrap his arms around you." He said, "Yes." I said, "What you long for, you already have in Christ. You just don't know it. The answer is union with Christ. And by the work of Christ on the cross, you are accepted by God, and as it were, God wraps His loving arms around you and gives you complete acceptance that is better than the acceptance of a man or a woman." And he just sat there with tears down his cheeks saying to me, "You know, on my good days, I know this. The problem is I don't have many good days." And I said, "Let's talk about meditating on the Scripture and spending more time thinking about this wonderful doctrine of union with Christ." So practical. What is Paul saying to us tonight? Embrace your identity. If you're saved tonight, God has set you apart just for Him. In a family of believers, all of us accepted because we're in union with Christ. All of us people that have great needs, which is what we see in the second half of verse 2 and takes us to our final point tonight. Rely on God's provision. Not only submit to God's message, it's authoritative, it's written by Paul the Apostle, sent by God, by the will of God, his life had been transformed. Not only embrace your identity that you've been set apart, that here you are a saint, if you will, part of a family in union with Christ. Paul writes to these believers, and thus for us tonight as well, rely on what we have in Christ. What does he say? "Grace to you and peace from God our Father." What do we need? We need grace. We are not strong enough to live this life alone. We're not smart enough to live this life alone. Every person is desperately needy. You have great needs, and I have great needs, which is why every time I'm in a place like Barnes and Noble's and I see the self-help section, I think to myself, what a joke. It's myself that messed me up in the first place. Self-help. How can you say self-help when self is the problem? Guys, we need something outside of ourselves. What do we need? We need grace. You say, what is grace? When we talk about in salvation, we call it unmerited favor. When we talk about sanctification, we need supernatural help. All we need is grace. We have people in secular psychology saying, no, this is what you need. And they deny the gospel, unfortunately. We have Christians that have Bibles and then take secular psychology and integrate the two. And they say that's what you need, a little bit of Christ and a little bit of secular psychology. No, that is not what the Scriptures teach. The Scripture teaches that we need grace, the grace that we find in Christ. But we need more than supernatural help or grace. Paul says not only grace to you, verse 2, but he says peace. You say, what is that? Well, it certainly includes freedom from anxiety. I talked recently to a student, a young man, again, who's struggling with panic attacks. And he finds himself on campus, he finds himself in his dorm room, and for no apparent reason at all, he feels as if someone's about to kill him, but there's nobody there. There's no guy, there's no knife, there's no gun. He's just in the room by himself, and he becomes overwhelmed with anxiety. You say, what does he need? He needs peace. But this Hebrew shalom concept is much richer than just freedom from anxiety. It includes the rich and abundant blessing of Jehovah God, a blessing that we only find in Christ. What do we need? We need supernatural help because we're all messed up by sin. As Pastor Custer has said many times, the church is not a museum. It's a hospital. It's where people like you who struggle with sin come and listen to people like me who struggle with sin just as much as you, open up the scriptures together and say, Lord, whatever you have for us, this is what we want. We can't rely on self. We need grace. We need peace. We know that you have given us a word. And what does the word teach? The word teaches that everything we need is in Christ. As the song says, and I close with this, in Christ alone my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song, this cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What height of love, what depth of peace, when fears are stilled, when striving cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the power of Christ I stand. That's the message of this wonderful epistle, the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ. By God's grace, I trust we'll all rejoice in Christ and even learn to rejoice more as we study this wonderful epistle together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for the work of Christ. A work that continues, Lord, even to this very moment as He makes intercession for us at your right hand. Father, we marvel at the work of Christ, that you would be willing to send your Son into the sin-cursed world for sinners like us, that He would be willing to come and live a sin-free life and present Himself a perfect sacrifice. Father, help us to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to understand better the beauty of Christ. Lord, we've seen this evening that one of the strategies of Satan is to add to the gospel of Christ. Lord, help us by your grace to trust simply in Christ, to rejoice that we have been set apart to you through Christ, and to rely on your grace and to experience your peace and to have lives that would bring you glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.